scheme of things to come, the end times. And beginning in Luke chapter 19, in verses 11 through 27, Jesus gave a very important parable, the parable of the 10 minas, or as some of you may know it, a parable of money usage. In the parable, there were 10 slaves, and each of the slaves received 1 mina each. A mina was equivalent to about 3 or 4 months' wages at that time. And even though a mina is money, the parable is really not about money. Christ did not give equal amounts of money to believers, nor did he give equal gifts. Most commentators agree that a mina represents two different things here. First, it represents the word of God, which is to be shared worldwide. In Matthew 24:14, we read, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." So we have our marching orders, if you will. Second, the mina represents the gifts and talents God has given to each believer. And this parable shows Jesus' workers, the church, that they are to be busy until his second coming. And since we live in the time from Christ's departure to his second coming, this applies directly to us as well. Now, the parable teaches two things. Number one, that Jesus expects the church to use their gifts and talents to build the kingdom. Very important that we see this. We're not to sit here just living the good life. Life is not just about our things. I think Scripture makes that very clear, and that's what this parable teaches. We're to be busy with kingdom work. And second, and really important, is the fact that every believer will be held accountable for what they have done with what God has given them. You hear me say that often and often because it is a very important issue to deal with down here. Once we leave this world, we can't make any corrections. There's nothing we could add to how we work in God's kingdom. And so now is the time. And that's what's so good about God's word. As we read through these things, we realize what's really important. And sometimes it breaks through the distractions we have in life that take us away from the more important issues of working for God instead of working for ourselves. And so therefore, the mina represents that which is to be used for the Lord by every believer. Now this becomes even more important here as the context beginning in chapter 19. And of course, it was the last week of Jesus' time on earth. But it paints a picture of things to come. The end times. The return of Christ is getting closer and closer, and all the prophetic signs are very clear on that. And most of you in this church know that. We're living in a time quickly ushering in the return of Jesus Christ. Now, I really felt God wanted me to do this portion now because when we get back from India, we're going to begin a series in March on the book of Revelation and do our best to show how the prophetic scene is complying with God's written word. To show you that, yes, Christ's return is near, even at the door. And so these chapters are important because they paint a picture of what believers can expect as the time draws closer for his return. You'll see the challenges Jesus faced in his last week on earth, one after the other. There was no let up. And it's these very same issues that we, the church, are facing even now. And it will intensify. It will intensify as the time draws closer. Scripture talks about the exponential curve. We'll talk about that more in the next 2 weeks. But these things are happening more and more rapidly, and the frequency is increasing as well as the intensity. And therefore, we need to be alert, we need to be wise, and we need to be prepared. Jesus repeatedly scolded the religious leaders because they could not recognize the signs of the times. And so we don't want to be ignorant of these very things. And that's why we have to use the whole counsel of God and not be afraid to use books like Revelation, because they can be easily understood if you don't allegorize. And we'll get into that when the time comes. Now, I want you to note that these challenges came against God's temple and God's authority. They came politically, they came theologically, and there was a challenge to every single individual to live and trust for God in a very special way. So let's begin with the challenge to God's temple. Now remember, the parable of the minute set the stage. What are we doing? We believe the end is coming. What are we doing with the gifts and talents God has given us? What are we doing with the Word of God? Well, after the parable of the 10 minutes, Luke recorded Jesus' triumphal entry in Jerusalem in chapter 19, verses 28 through 44. Then we read in verse 45, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling. Now, Scripture is clear. Scripture is clear. And Christians worldwide need to pay really close attention to this. God's temple has always been a place of prayer, a place of sacrifice, where man gets right with God. And it's a place where the manifestation of God could be seen. That's the purpose of God's temple. But over the years, slowly but surely, compromise happened. And this is why we, not only as a church, but as individuals, we have to guard against compromise. Because I'll tell you, once you do the first one, the second becomes easier, the third even easier. And before you know it, you've made so many compromises, you don't even know who you are anymore. And so over the years, the temple lost its holiness because of all the compromises to bring the world into the temple. And you see that happening today. I'll read you some statistics later that make you want to cry. And then we say, this is the church. And so that's what Jesus faced. And to say that he was upset when he entered the temple and saw what was taking place was putting it mildly. He saw the courtyard desecrated and resembling a marketplace. It resembled the world. Business was booming, and no doubt people were making a lot of money. And the religious leaders allowed it because they were getting a cut, you see. The chief priest was getting rich over what was going on in the temple, and so we allowed it. I guess you could always trace things back to money somehow, one way or another. But the point remains, was the sanctuary was to be set apart. It was sacred unto the work of God, and slowly but surely, they allowed the world business to come in and take over. You see, it didn't start that way. Over the years, you would find all of the things necessary for people to make sacrifices in the temple would be along the road. And to make it easier for the people, they started bringing it closer and closer to the temple. And finally, to make it even easier yet, they brought it into the temple courtyard. Now look, aren't we a people that want things to be easier and easier, less complicated? And so that's how we compromise and we justify God's sacredness. And look what happened. To say Jesus was not upset over this is certainly not reading the text. That's what we have to guard against. This was absolutely not acceptable to Jesus. And he said in verse 46, it is written, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den. Now, interesting, in Malachi 3:1, the cleansing of the temple was prophesied as something the Lord and his messenger would do. Therefore, Jesus' act here in cleansing the temple implied his deity. It implied his deity. However, instead of these hard-hearted religious leaders recognizing this and saying, oh my goodness, what have we done? Messiah is here. We need to get our act together. We read this in verse 47. He was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. So God's design for the temple was merged with the business of the world, and this was not acceptable to God. Now listen, we all know we live in the world, right? We have to do some business with the world. We have to work. We have to earn money. We understand that. And God's not saying you shouldn't do that. But he does tell us that we're in the world, but not of the world. He does tell us come out from among them. He does tell us we're holy. Holy means to be different. He does tell us what fellowship has light with darkness. He does tell us the sacredness of the temple, and that's what we're supposed to be. So how do you merge them and feel good before God? You see, that's the whole, there's a line we have to draw and not cross it. They crossed it. They were trying to destroy him. It was so bad that due to a lack of repentance, Jesus would say this in Matthew 23:38, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Desolate means empty, dismal, because God removed his spirit. We know that's what happened there. And scripture tells us that we are the temple of God. You know that. And we know also that the New Testament uses two very different words to describe temple in the New Testament. One word that is used speaks of the temple buildings in general, and that's not the word used for us as the temple of God. It's the second word that speaks about the inner sanctuary, the place where God manifests himself. That's us. I maybe you feel like me, but sometimes because I'm so used to hearing that and thinking like that, sometimes the importance is gone. Sometimes the sacredness is gone. When on the other hand, it should stir us up to think that this all-holy God would want to dwell in a body like mine or yours. You see, that should make us feel very special, very privileged. We are a privileged people because unlike all the others, we have the manifestation of God not only with us, but in us. And that's Jesus' whole point here, is we have to live in accordance with that Holy Spirit living inside of us as God's sacred sanctuary here on earth. And so, of course, the challenge is what kind of manifestation does my temple reflect? Am I reflecting more of Jesus or am I reflecting more of myself? That's something we all should think about. And you know, when we bring these things up, if we're off to the left a little bit or to the right, the whole purpose of going through God's Word and listening to a Bible study or a message is so we could recognize that maybe we are off and just get back on track. And so if the lives here, I'm more concerned about you than I am about the others outside of this church. I want our church to be a beacon of light. I want that for every one of you. Because that's something we could do. You remember last week's message? That's a choice. We could be blessed. And being blessed is a person who has God's favor. And that's a choice of the will. I choose to honor God. I choose to manifest God in this temple. Isn't that great news? That that's within our reach. We don't have to hope and pray for luck or favorable circumstances. We are the living dwelling place of God. We should be on our knees just thanking God for that privilege. How? I'm amazed at how me, a sinner, God would want to come in me. Sometimes I think we lose sight of that. That's why I almost wish we had a huge temple we could go into like they did then. Because God didn't reside in any of them. They didn't even understand that. And for a Jew, couldn't even go near the inner sanctuary. Especially in the Holy of Holies. Even the high priest could only go there one day a week. And if he violated that, he would be killed on the spot by God. And yet, God, we're that inner sanctuary. We're that Holy of Holies. And I think we just take it for granted and abuse that sacred, sacred trust God has given us. And you could see here, this did not please God when the temple became worldly. I think it's just wonderful. This is what I love about God's Word. You know how many things I find I'm doing wrong when I read the Word? And it gives me the opportunity to work on fixing it. And that's exactly what God wants to do with us. He doesn't want to punish us or hurt us. He wants us to become more like Jesus. And He's so patient and loving and compassionate that He's always willing to work with a person who wants to draw closer to Him. That's what's so wonderful. This brings us to the challenge to God's authority. Challenge to God's authority. It's important to note in chapter 20 that soon after Jesus cleansed the temple, soon after He removed the worldliness, the challenge came. Isn't this something? Whenever you try to get right with God, whenever you try to do something with God, that's when all the challenges come. That's when they come. In this case, though, this is really interesting. In this case, it didn't come from outside. It came from within. It came from within the religious circle. Just like the New Testament has written about false teachers in the end times. They're from within, bringing destructive heresy to destroy the body of believers. That's why we warn you against certain authors. My goodness, we've done enough series. The Gates of Hell, The Gates of Hell 2, The New Spirituality, to warn you of the destructive heresies that are coming into the church. Just like Jesus faced. These people wanted to kill Him. They wanted to go back to the way it was, to however the culture was moving, and that's how we're challenged today. We'll get into more of this as we continue. But we have to be wise. God's authority is being challenged on every front. Look at verses 1 and 2 in chapter 20. On one of the days while He was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted Him, and they spoke, saying to Him, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" Jesus, wiser than any of them, answered their question with one of His own. In verses 3 and 4, He said, "I will ask you a question, and you tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" Now we know, as they knew, that John the Baptist, living in the wilderness, called the people to repentance, and they were repenting of their sins through baptism, which was symbolic of John's baptism of cleansing of one's sin. And Jesus knew that the religious leaders' attitude towards John would reveal their attitude towards Him. And with this question, Jesus was implying that his authority came from the same place as John's. And their rejection of John would be a rejection of him. Now, verse 5 indicates that if they acknowledged that John's authority was from heaven, then they would have to recognize that John was the forerunner Scripture talked about. And that John himself pointed the people to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as one who comes and baptizes with fire. And so now it was the religious leaders who had the dilemma. No matter what answer they gave, they were in trouble. So they decided to do what? To play dumb. And they said in verse 7, they didn't know. They didn't know. When they said they didn't know, they challenged the authority of the very word of God they were entrusted to protect and teach the people of. Therefore, Jesus responded with the parable of the vine growers in verse 9. He said this in verses 9 and 10. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard, but the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. So the vineyard owner sent a second and a third slave, and they treated them the same. So he decided to send his beloved son, thinking that they would respect him, but instead they killed him, thinking that with the son dead, they would inherit the vineyard. Well, Jesus ended the parable in this way in verses 17 and 18. He looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written?" You see the instruction we get from Jesus. What did he always do? He always went back to the word of God. It is written. It is written. It is written. It is written. That's our authority. He said, "The stone which the builders rejected, of course, that was him. This became the chief cornerstone." Verse 18, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Now, the temple leaders knew exactly what Jesus was talking about, and he knew he was talking about them. He was referring to the fact that for many centuries, Israel was guilty not only of abusing, but of killing God's messengers, the prophets. And now they would treat him, Jesus, the Son of God, in the same way. Now, in the same way they challenge Jesus' authority, okay? The authority of God's being challenged in America. The authority of God was once very important in our country, but that importance is quickly eroding. It began in the 60s, if you recall, in the decade of rebellion with the removal of prayer from the schools, and it's been escalating ever since to the removal of nativity scenes and scripture from public buildings throughout the country. And it kind of ended, I guess you could say, a couple of years ago with our president telling the world that America is no longer a Christian country. I couldn't believe my ears when I heard that. But you know what? I think he's right. I don't think America acts like a Christian country. Oh, yes. The authority of God is being challenged here every single day. But his enemies didn't stop there. They started, which was a challenge to the temple and the use of the temple. There's a challenge to God's authority. And then they challenged him politically. Verses 19 and 20. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour. And they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous. Imagine that. This is the religious leaders. In order that they may catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. Now, one of the most explosive issues of their day was, should the Jews pay taxes to the Romans? So they asked Jesus this question in verse 22. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? If Jesus said no, he'd be in trouble with the Romans. If he said yes, he'd be in trouble with the Jews. They thought this was the perfect trap. But Jesus didn't deal with this as a political question. He dealt with this as a spiritual issue. His answer indicated that the image of, on the coin bore Caesar's inscription. And so, what did he say? Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. But in the same way, we're made in the image of God. And we owe to God what's due to him. And so it was not a question of which one do you do, because we know in Romans 13 that God ordained government and we're to obey the government. And so it was not an either or, it was both. However, we as believers must keep our priorities right. And even though God instituted government and he asked us to obey government, we have to keep our priorities right. Whenever man's government tells us to go against God's word, we're to follow God's word, not man's word. James and John, I believe, faced this very dilemma in the book of Acts. They were speaking in the name of Jesus and they were arrested. And they were told to stop this. Stop talking about Jesus and the resurrection, when scripture clearly indicates that that's what the message we're to bring to the world. And what did they say to him, to the authorities in Acts 4:19? Do you think God wants us to obey you rather than him? Need I go into how people, believers, are being challenged in today's political arena? Should we start with the abortion? Isn't that a political challenge? How about same-sex marriage being legalized and becoming accepted in more churches? You see, the authority of God is eroding right before us. The American church needs to rise to the challenge. We've been silent as all these things happen. And this is simply not acceptable to God. Now, our Lord's answer silenced his enemies, but only momentarily, because they were persistent and they tried again. Then came the challenge theologically. Beginning in verse 27, the Sadducees thought they could trap Jesus with a theological question about the resurrection. See, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection or a spirit world. And so they posed a hypothetical question based on the Jewish law of marriage in Deuteronomy 25. This is what they said in verse 17. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. And in their hypothetical question, they chose a family that had seven brothers, and the woman marries the first brother, and they were childless, and the husband dies. And so according to the Jewish marriage laws, it was to protect the land. You see, God's economy in the social portion of the Mosaic Law Code was to protect the nation, to protect the people. It was actually a beautiful plan. And it was to keep the land into the family, because the land was a big deal to the Jews, because God gave them that land and it was to be divided fairly and equally amongst all the clans and all of the tribes. And so this rule or this law was to protect the family from losing their land, their inheritance given to them by God. And so this woman marries the first, no child, he dies. She marries the second, no child, he dies. And this continued till she married all seven brothers. And their question was, okay, now whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? They thought they were smart. They thought they were smart. Jesus pointed out that there are many important differences in this life and in the life to come. The resurrection life in heaven will not be a continuation of our life on earth. Now, just think for a moment. Would you really want your life in heaven to be a continuation of this one? With all your aches, with all your pains, with age, with death, is that what you want? Of course not. Of course not. In the new heaven and earth, marriage will no longer be needed because we will be like the angels, the scripture says, who do not marry. The inheritance laws and property rights will no longer matter. And it's important for humans in this world to know that none of that is going to be necessary in the future kingdom. In addition, marriage will not be needed in the new world, in the new heaven and earth, to produce children to continue the human race. That was for this world. In Genesis chapter 1, God said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But that's not going to count because death will be banished. There will be no need to procreate. Neither will be need to have children to keep the population going. But then Jesus took the argument a step further and showed their folly of denying the resurrection and the spirit world in verses 37 and 38 of chapter 20. He said, but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed. So he was pointing them back to God's word to show them they were wrong. And he said, in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Now, he was referring to Exodus 3, when God appeared in the burning bush to call Moses into ministry, to serve him, to deliver his people from bondage to the Egyptians. And he's showing that when he spoke to Moses, even though the patriarchs had died physically, they were alive to God. He said in Exodus 3:6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He didn't say, I was their God. He said, I am their God. I am their God. This proves the continuation of life after death and implies a future resurrection. It does not imply soul sleep or anything like that, or annihilation. It doesn't apply anything like that. You know as well as I, for believers, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We're alive. You know from Luke chapter 16 that there is understanding, there's thinking, there's pain, there's emotion. But in the same way, the theological headship of Christ is being challenged. There are documents written that challenge God's authority, the God we know. We're being told, and there's documents signed by Christians who claim that Jehovah is the same God as Allah. We're being told that there's many roads to heaven. So it's all these theological issues that are coming down the pike. The headship of Christ is being challenged. The headship of man is being challenged, especially in the world, in the Christian world. Women are becoming elders and pastors. We're also being challenged with homosexuality, saying it's not a sin when God says it is a sin. We're being told that it's a genetic issue. And more, this is being accepted by the church world. Oh, make no mistake, we're being challenged theologically all over the place. We're also being challenged. People like us are called right-wing conservatives, that we're a non-tolerating people. Well, we should be non-tolerating. We're not to tolerate sin. We're not to tolerate worldliness. We're supposed to come out from among them. And yet we're being challenged as harlot legalistic people when the ones who are doing the challenging are more non-tolerant than we are. All this is flying in our faces every day. I think we're just getting so used to it that we don't recognize sometimes what's going to happen. We're being challenged all the time that man's law overrides God's law. Isn't that happening in our country today? We're losing our religious freedom. It doesn't matter anymore what your religious belief is. If man's law says this, you have to adhere to that. And if you don't, you could be put in jail. So, how can we be theologically sound if the church at large doesn't read or study God's word? Just think about that for a moment. I went to my file and I found some results of a Christian radio station that wrote an article some years ago. As a matter of fact, they released the results of a Gallup poll that was taken 15 years ago by those who profess to be Christians. This is what it said. During the 1980s, the poll showed that 79% of Christians said they regularly read the Bible. I'm not sure what regularly read meant. Did it mean I regularly read it weekly, daily? I don't know. But then when the poll was taken, the new poll was taken 15 years later, it showed that number was down to only 53% read the Bible. Just this week, I read an article in Christianity Today called Bible Engagement that said this. In a fresh study of Bible engagement released yesterday, Lifeway Research surveyed more than 2,900 Protestant churchgoers and found that while 90% desire to please and honor Jesus in all I do, only 19% personally read the Bible every day. Now, I would like to know, how do you do that if you don't even know what God's Word says? Note the statistics. In the 80s, 79% regularly read the Bible. In the 90s, 59% regularly read the Bible. And in the 2010s, 19% regularly read the Bible. So do you see a pattern here? You see a pattern here? The number is constantly declining. And I want to tell you, this is the result of people not reading their Bible. An article from CBN titled, Know Your Bible, Many Christians Don't, said this. Some Christian leaders say this generation is the most biblically illiterate in history. Isn't it wonderful to be living in this generation? To be tagged with, we're living in the most biblically illiterate generation in recorded history. The problem, and they lift the problem as young Christians guiding their lives by popular culture instead of Scripture. The consequences could be devastating, not just for the church, but for society as a whole. The article went on to say, it's clear that many Americans, including Christians, don't know their Bible. Just look at the numbers from a recent study. More than 60% of Americans can't name either half of the Ten Commandments or the four Gospels of the New Testament. Not even to name the four Gospels. That's getting pretty bad. And I personally encountered people who fit into these categories. Some 80%, including born-again Christians, believe that God helps those who help themselves. This is a direct quote from the Bible. And some 31% believe a good person can earn his or her way into heaven. And the article ended with, according to a recent George Barna study, most self-proclaimed Christians don't believe that Satan or the Holy Spirit actually exists. Is this making you a little concerned? At least, this is the church world. Now, do you begin to get the idea of why I'm concerned about who comes here as a guest speaker and who teaches, what studies we could go through, because there's so much heresy out there, it's almost we're running out of people. And yet most churches are completely oblivious to what's going on within the church because nobody wants to talk about it. Because if the pastor says something that's offensive, some people are going to leave. That's a shame. How do you think Jesus feels when he looks at his church and he sees this kind of junk being proclaimed, or sometimes the word of God isn't even proclaimed in churches? How do you think that makes the Lord feel? According to the recent George Barna study, most self-proclaimed Christians don't believe that Satan or the Holy Spirit actually exist. And even though the Bible is very clear about the sinless nature of Christ, 22% believe that Jesus sinned while he was on earth. It's not my statistics. This brings us to chapter 21, which opens with Jesus still in the temple court. And this comes to the individual challenge. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 21. He looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. Interesting how the temple was laid out then, Herod's temple. It had large chambers that contained treasure vaults, and against the outer walls were 13 trumpet-like chests for people to come in and put their money in, their gifts. And we learned from Luke and Mark that Jesus was watching the giving. I think that was pretty interesting. That really caught my attention, you know. Mark 12:41. And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing. He didn't just see, he was observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. Now, what's really interesting at this point, Jesus had just finished one battle after another, one challenge after another with his enemies, yet there isn't any indication of all that he was shaken or upset. I think I might have been a little. How many challenges could you take on all these fronts? He wasn't. Neither was he too busy to see what was going on with his people. He saw the rich and the poor alike giving money. And poor here means penniless or desolate. But there was something special about this widow that caused him to say this in verses 3 and 4. He said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they, all out of their surplus, put into the offering, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." Now listen, to read this and think that you have to give more money to God, I mean, maybe that is true. I don't know. I don't get to see what people tithe to God. God does. But to think this is all about money is to miss the point. You see, Christ's focus was not what was in her purse, but was in her heart. What was in her heart. And I believe this is the individual challenge, and I believe it's the key to personal victory in the challenges of life. When she gave all that she had, she made a statement to God. "I trust you." Deuteronomy 10:18. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow. There's no doubt in my mind that she believed God would take care of her. If she did what was right and what was important to her, if she gave God everything she had. You see, now just think about this, okay? Now just forget that we're talking about money for a minute, okay? How did we start off with the 10 minutes, right? What are you doing with what God has entrusted to you? And what did she do? She gave God everything she had. You see the correlation? And who's the one God boasted of? Did he talk about all the others? No. But he took this one. This one caught his eye. And she is in God's word forever and ever. She will live on for eternity with what she did, because she gave everything she had, just trusted God was going to do the rest. Was she the poor one? No, of course not. Her focus was not on what she had, but who she was. See the difference? And that's what Jesus saw by her actions. Now, I just want to mention four things. And what do we learn from all of these challenges? Number one, we learn the challenges by the enemies of God do not cease. They will come. Each new challenge, number two, came after a victory. That's when we're most vulnerable, because that's when we want to relax. That's when we let our guard down. Oh, look what I just did for God. Things went so good. And then wham, the enemy comes at you. It appeared that in every case, as Jesus silenced his opponents, they came back again. And three, we can have the victory. As a matter of fact, we have the victory. First of all, not only is the battle the Lord's, but we know the end from the beginning. We know our outcome. We may lose a battle or two, but we won the war. Paul said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That meant he could do everything God wanted him to do, including living holy in an unholy world. Paul was determined to press on, to pursue that. Where is Christianity today in this pursuit? And fourth, and certainly not least, is victory comes when we completely give ourselves to Christ, as that poor widow did, who gave everything she had to God, trusting he would take care of her. I pray and hope that we learn something from the Word of God. There's got to be something we could apply to our lives. I know there's a number of things I could apply to mine, and I trust you feel the same way. Would you pray with me? Father, how we thank you for the Word of God. And Lord, we'll see in the next week and the second week how these challenges will increase as the time for your return draws even closer. And I pray, my Lord, that we would be wise, that we would be discerning, that we would be determined, and that we would be prepared, so that we have the victory you want us to have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.